passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Now, if you're new, my name is Kurt, and I'm one of the pastors at Crosswinds. This summer, we are in a teaching series called Work Matters to God. And we're looking at the relationship between our Christian faith and our daily work. And if you are new here this morning, you happen to have come at the very last week of our series. So let me whet your appetite for what is just around the corner. Next week, as I mentioned, Katie Northey, which is one of our missionaries, will be here, and she'll be sharing about what she's been doing for mission work in Spain. Also, Pastor John Gerhardt, who is a missionary that we support in New Orleans. He will be giving the message next week. Looking forward to hearing about what's going on down there. And we've actually done mission trips down to his work down there. The week after that, Pastor Jordan will be teaching. And then the week after that, Pastor Stephen will be teaching. And then I'll be returning to the pulpit. We have a very impactful, short, four-week series after that. It's What Does the Bible Say About Heterosexuality, Homosexuality, and the Transgender? So if you have been really thinking about how do you respond to a lot of this stuff that is in the media, those are the weeks you want to make sure you're here. They're going to be very teaching-orientated sermons, and know that the goal of the sermons is to help you to be able to interact with people, especially if you're a student. Whether you're in high school or college, you need what we're going to talk about those weeks. You're going to need the notes of what we're talking about. Very important. After that, we'll be fall, and then we'll launch into the book of Genesis. And Genesis will take us about a year to complete. It's going to be a very good study, and I just can't wait until we launch into the book of Genesis. But today, we are finishing up the work series. In this series, if you remember, we've had these comment or question cards in the bulletin each week asking you to submit your questions on faith and work. Some of these things we answered throughout the series, but a number of them we just kept here for the end for the last week because they were very good questions. And what I decided to do was take those questions and I pulled out the top five. So today we're going to answer your top five questions on faith and work, and I think every single one of them will be really helpful to challenge our thinking. You ready for this? Here we go. Number one, drum roll, please. Okay, here we go. What do you do when a father puts his work above his children? That came in, I'm thinking a woman wrote it because it has nice swirly handwriting. Either that or a guy has a very swirly handwriting, which doesn't usually go with the male gender. But it's true, isn't it? Guys, I mean, it's easy. Work today is very demanding. It takes a lot of hours out of us. And before we know it, we're unintentionally starting to neglect our children and neglect our family because work is consuming us. You know, what are we supposed to do? When I read this question, there were two men in the Bible that came to mind. The first one was a man named David. Now, we think of David, we think of one of the great heroes of the faith. The guy lived a storybook life. He starts out tending sheep, ends up slaying a giant when he's a young guy, becomes a national hero overnight. Then he ends up eventually being treated like a fugitive from justice. He's like a fugitive movie, you know, trying to run and save his life all over the place as he's hunted by King Saul. Total turn of reversal, he ends up being the king of the nation. We think of what's the great descriptor of David. The Bible tells us he was a man after God's own heart. He was a wonderful leader and a wonderful lover of God. But he was an abysmal failure as a father. Did you know that? He had a number of children. One of his sons was a man named Amnon. The Bible tells us that Amnon was smitten with lust towards his half-sister named Tamar. Now, David should have been the good father and talked about the birds and the bees and overcoming lust like early on. Apparently, he neglected that conversation with his son. And Amnon was constantly consumed with lust, and David was too busy at work to really take notice of this. Eventually, Amnon raped his half-sister, Tamar. I mean, talk about shame in the royal family. That'll really do it. You know what David did about it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Stayed devoted to work and sort of neglected his home. Now, Tamar had a full brother named Absalom. Absalom, he was sort of teed off that Amnon had raped his sister and that Dad was doing absolutely nothing about it because he was consumed with work. And the Bible tells us that for 2 years, Absalom didn't even talk to Amnon. Imagine what this was like at the family dinner table. You know, 2 years, Absalom doesn't even talk to his brother. Imagine holidays. I mean, it was so obvious that deep trouble was brewing in the family. And this wasn't just a momentary thing. This was serious. And you know what David did about it? Nothing. Just ignored the problems at home and just continued at work. Finally, Absalom's anger just erupted. He went and murdered his half-brother, Amnon. And you know what David did about it? Nothing. Just ignored his home and just dedicated himself to his work. Eventually, Absalom comes back through a series of circumstances, and does Dad talk to him? Ignores his family. Eventually, it ends up that Absalom starts to lead a coup and almost successfully takes over the entire kingdom. David, an incredible success as a leader, an incredible man after God's own heart, but when it came to being a father, he completely ignored his children. An abysmal failure, and it almost cost him his kingdom. Now, guys, if you ignore your family and you ignore your children, it's only by God's grace that they don't take the same path as David's children. Another example that comes to mind. The father's name is Eli. Eli was a priest, and he's a guy who spent all of his time committed to God's work where he didn't do any of his homework. Didn't do time with his sons. And he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And notice here, we see right up front the character of Eli and this absent father motif where he's dedicated to work but neglects his family. It says in 1 Samuel 3:13, "And I declare to him," that's to Eli, "that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God, but he did not restrain them." He knew his sons were like totally off the deep end. He just ignored it. Didn't do it as a father at all. Now, Hophni and Phinehas, they worked in the temple. They worked for their father. They were like priests as well. But they were scoundrels. They were like nasty, bad sons. And Eli ignores them. I'll give you an example of how nasty these guys are. The tradition was that they would take meat. People would come and they'd sacrifice the meat. And when they would put it in a pot and they would boil it, and the priest would come and shove a fork into the pot and pull out whatever came. Whatever was on the portion of the fork was your portion. You know, like sometimes you were a winner, sometimes you were a loser. Sometimes you got the really nice part, and sometimes you got the nasty meat that was sort of tough. Well, Hophni and Phinehas didn't like that. So they would actually go to people and they would grab the tenderloins and the backstraps before they even put it in the pot and said, "That's what we want, the absolute best. We're gonna go take and we're gonna go put it on the grill." Literally, it says they roasted it. You know, because boiling the meat doesn't taste as good, does it? It's always better on the grill, right, men? Yeah, amen to that. So, and when people wouldn't give it because they said, "That's just not right," they would take it by force. I mean, these boys deserve a major smackdown. But did dad give him a smackdown? No. You know, the absent father just sort of ignores it, you know, puts a blind eye to it and doesn't correct his children when he should have. And I think what was going on is he was not involved in his kids' lives when they were young. That's why he sort of felt like he had no right to get involved in his kids' life when they were old. So I just don't think this is a thing when they're mature. I think it's been all the way through. It gets worse. 1 Samuel 2:22. We find out that they were actually sleeping with the women who worked in the temple. Now, by the way, Hophni and Phinehas are already married. What they're doing is having an affair with the church secretary. That's literally what it is. Now, what does Eli do? Turns a blind eye to it, commits himself to work in church work to the neglect of homework. You get to 1 Samuel 2:25, and when Hophni and Phinehas do get some correction from their dad, do they listen to any of it? Nope, not at all. You've heard of, this is child gone wild. This is totally it. These guys are in major need of a good smackdown. They should have been spanked when they were young, because now it's a little harder to spank them on their own. You know. So what happens is God eventually does what Eli was refusing to do. He provides the discipline. Except when God has to provide the discipline, men, we always know it ain't pretty. And Hophni and Phinehas die in the same day. Now, if that wouldn't break a dad's heart to lose both of his sons in the same day, what would? The characteristic of both of these guys, David and Eli, great men of God, great leaders, but they neglected their home. To their children lived lives that were of destruction, and it broke their heart. Now, men, don't become so consumed at work that you neglect to invest in your children. Don't. The scriptures tell us how we can find time to invest in our children. And it's not necessarily what you would think. Let me show you. Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, "And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them to your children." Ah, good. I've got to teach my children God's word. And how do we do this? "You shall talk to them when you sit in your house." So when do you actually sit in your house? Dinner time. Right? So this is like your job is to bring up conversations at dinner with your children, God-orientated conversations to teach them God's word. And when you walk, by the way, this is the ancient version of a road trip. When you go on a road trip with your family, what do you talk about? God-orientated conversations. Talk about God's word. And when you lie down, anybody heard of bedtime Bible reading? It's right here in the scriptures. I mean, it's all here. So what do you do with your kids? You pray with them before bed. You read them a passage of scripture before bed. And when you rise, when you get up for breakfast, you take your Bible memory card and you have it right there as you're eating your breakfast cereal. What's in front of you? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." You say it. You get your kids to say it. And, you know, you commit God's word to heart at breakfast time. Now, men, I want you to understand, you pray that God gives you a wonderful wife, a good wife, a wife who helps you teach your children God's word. But who's the buck stop here person? The guys. You are the buck stops here. You set the tone. You're responsible for your kids knowing God's word. And you do it just by living life. Bringing up conversations at the dinner table. Bringing up conversations on the drive somewhere. Bedtime and breakfast time is what the scriptures tell us. So that was the first question. What do you do when a father puts his work above his children? Remember David, remember Eli, and remember Deuteronomy to teach him through life. Second question. What do you think you guys asked about? You guys ready for number 2? Here we go. The next question that you guys asked about, there was multiple questions in this area, is what should our response be to someone that refuses to work or sees no reason to hold a job? Apparently, there's a number of folks who get really irritated. There's a lot of cards on this one. People who are just lazy, good-for-nothings, who sits home and, like, don't want to do anything. Now, When we think about this, I want to begin by doing this. You need to separate the issue. There are some people who can't work, and then there are some people who won't work. Some people can't work because they have intellectual challenges that make it difficult for them to hold a really productive job, or they have physical challenges where they can't be productive at a job. And folks, if you're somebody who can't work, you know, I understand that, and I feel bad. I really feel bad. Even if you receive money in the mail, you know, the problem is this. I mean, you don't have the joy of worshiping through your work. You don't have the joy of giving to your neighbor through your work. Remember, we're created to image God and to work, and there's great joy in work. And when you can't work, there's a lack of joy in your life. Isn't that true? Now, I was thinking about this. I have to tell you, probably one of the hardest times in my life was when I was employed for 9 months. I was unemployed for 9 months. And between pastorates, and the one thing I don't do well is nothing. Like, I'm one of those guys that has to be busy. So I found myself, just to keep my sanity, I mean, I set times of what time I got up. I set times of what I was going to read my Bible. I read the entire Bible in 6 months. I set times for prayer time. I set time for exercise time. I set my diet super rigid. I lost 25 pounds in about 3.5-4 months. I set time to do my reading. I set time to do my writing. I set time to do my correspondence with 170 different churches. But I had to be productive, because doing absolutely nothing sort of like just grates against what we were created for. Anybody ever felt that way? Yeah. So don't be jealous of somebody who can't work. It's a hard position to be in. The other section is what I call the government gray zone. And those are people who probably could work, but for one reason or the other, whether it's laziness or something we don't know about, don't work. And they get paid to sort of not do much. Or maybe when they don't do much, they get paid more money than when they did do much. Now, we start to get jealous of that, right? Right away. That's just not fair. But I still want to challenge your thinking on this. Don't be jealous. Feel bad. Because when it's more productive for you not to work than to work, you don't have the joy of contributing to others. You don't have the joy of doing good for others in society and building others up. Remember, we are created to work, and there's joy in our working. Take that away from people, and it hurts. Now, there is the third kind of classical symptom, which is, I could work, but I really don't want to work. I like being lazy, or I like sitting around. Now, the Bible has some very specific words on that particular issue. And let me just take you to 2 Thessalonians 3, 8 through 15, or 6 through 15. It says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. And it was not because we do not have a right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. But we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. And do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. There is a three-step process that Paul talks about here on how to deal with somebody who is committed to idleness, not working when they could be working. Step number one, refuse to hang out with them. Because guess what? Because they're idle, they're going to have plenty of free time. And what are they going to do? Hey, why don't you come over to my house? Let's watch the reruns. And what do you say? I'm sorry, I don't have all the free time that you do. I have a job. And you just refuse to hang out with them. And they're like, well, I've got all this time, I don't know what to do with it. And you're like, I would suggest working. And there's this gentle rebuke that goes along with it when you refuse to like give them fellowship by spending time with them when they should be working. The second thing that Paul does here, and by the way, I think this was common in Thessalonica because he talks about it in both of his letters, is that he refused to take any handouts from anybody in Thessalonica when he was there. Not that he didn't have a right to it. I mean, he was working full-time church work. He had a right to receive, like, somebody could buy his lunch, and that would be, like, totally fair because he's giving all of his time to church work, right? But not in Thessalonica. He went and he worked nights to get his own paycheck so he would be able to buy his own way. So here's Paul out in public, and they're like, hey, you want lunch? And Paul's like, oh, yeah, I'm going to pay my own way. And they're like, oh, no, you don't have to do that. No, it's okay. I worked for my money. And the people who are next to him who are looking for handouts are like getting shamed because Paul, not only is he like doing the church work, but he's bivocational, you know, making his own way to get his own income and not taking any handouts. And so you've got Paul doing double duty and all these guys doing nothing who are just taking handouts, and they're like getting rebuked and getting shamed by it because Paul's working them under the table. You see how that would change him? Because everyone's going, I want to be like Paul. Paul's my hero. Oops, Paul has a job. Paul works hard and doesn't take handouts. So number one, you refuse to hang out with them. Number two, you work really hard around them so they can see what that looks like. And number three, which is my all-time favorite, one of my top lines in Scripture, you don't want to work, you ain't gonna eat. Yeah, now that may sound sort of harsh, but it's just biblical. Sometimes the only way to get to people is through their stomach. And by the way, this doesn't mean that you literally starve them to death. What this means is you work hard and you want to go out and you happen to get a steak at Minerva's and you're getting a baked potato, and you know your friend who's sort of into idleness and laziness looks at that and goes, hey, you know, that looks really great. Could you buy me a steak too? And you say, oh, by the way, we prepared for you. There's a loaf of Wonder white bread and a jar of peanut butter that is on the back porch. You can have some. And they're like, well, but you're having steak. And you're like, well, but I have a job. You can have Wonder white bread and peanut butter. Honestly, you don't like the menu? Go to work. It's that simple. And you motivate people by, you know, you give them what they need to survive, but you don't give them what they need to thrive. They want to thrive, learn to work. In the Old Testament, it was very interesting the way they took care of people who were struggling to make ends meet. They did have gifts that they gave to the poor and to provide for them, but they also let people work to eat. For instance, we talk about harvest in our community. In the Old Testament, they would harvest the fields. You know what the poor were allowed to do after the harvesters went through? Go through the fields and pick up the leftover pieces of grain. And that was to be their food. So they worked for their food. On the Sabbath year, when the lamb was to lie fallow and the farmers weren't supposed to use it, the Bible says that whatever grew up on the land that year, which is sort of the grain that wasn't picked up that grew, guess who was allowed to have it? The poor. But they had to go harvest it themselves to get it. You see how that gave them dignity? Because they learned to work for their food and not just a handout. So that's some advice. How do you deal with people who refuse to work? And those are some answers to help you with that. Now, we've covered two questions. What was the third question? Here's the third question that you guys submitted. And this one was submitted, it seems like, at least every week or at least every other week. Please deal with the false idea that this teaching on work has no application to retired folks. When I first began this series, I probably had in the first week 2 to 3 retired men say to me, "Why are we going to do this? It's not going to apply to me. I'm retired." By the way, they've all changed their minds. But that was the initial reaction. Now, I began thinking about retirement. What does the Bible say about retirement? And how does that fit into our culture? We have an age-based retirement. You know, you get to a certain age, and then you sort of float off, and you're done. Well, but the only place I could find an age-based retirement in Scripture was with Levitical priests in the Old Testament. The Scriptures tell us that they worked from age 25 to age 50, and they retired at age 50, which, by the way, feels like way too young to retire because I'm almost there. But I guess if you're a Levitical priest and you're chopping up cattle and you're trying to, like, do a clean and press with sides of beef, throwing it up on top of the altar, I could see why you stopped doing that at age 50. But here's the interesting part. If you read the fine print, it says that they're retired from necessarily, like, throwing the sides of beef on the altar. They still continued to, quote, assist their brothers in the work. So they actually never, like, stopped serving. They just did different work where they worked. In fact, when you look through Scripture, there is no magical age where you retire and stop serving and stop doing work. What you find is that as Christians, we are always to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in different ways and different capacities until we close our eyes for the very final time. The Scriptures say this: "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body from beginning to end." So how should we think about retirement? Dan Foote, who is one of our elders, has an interesting saying. I like the way he says it. He says, "We don't retire from something. We retire to something." Because if in your mind, when you retire, you say, "I am retiring from work," what that means is you're subtly saying, "I'm retiring from working to become self-indulgent, where life is all about me. I worked hard serving others. Now I'm just going to pamper myself and be self-focused for the rest of my life." That's unbiblical. You don't retire from something. You retire to something. In other words, you may retire from one form of work, but you pick up a different form of work, maybe a lesser pace, less demanding, but you still to do practical good for other people around you. You're still a giver. It doesn't give you a right to become a solid taker and to become self-indulgent all the time. Let me just give you some examples. I'm just going to brag on people. Let me brag on what I would say are many of the men and women in Crosswinds who are retired. Rather than becoming self-indulgent, they have continued to work, to serve, and to give. For instance, we have some very powerful and wise executives who retired from the work world, and they give their time in the leadership board to help provide leadership and wisdom that I don't have. I am so thankful they just redeployed their gifts. The whole multi-campus movement. I mean, yes, are there men who are on the leadership board who are not retired? Of course. But a lot of the weight of that was carried by retired men who have great gifts, and now they have the opportunity to redeploy those gifts in service of the church. Amen. Thank you, guys. The Commons, up there. The whole thing was redone. I mean, you guys don't understand the kind of technology that is in there. The guys who put this in has told us there is nothing in the entire northwest section of Iowa that has the kind of technology level and equipment that is in the small commons upstairs. And you know who did it all? retired men and women who said, I'm not going to sit home and sit in front of my campfire and roast my marshmallows of self-indulgence. I'm going to come in and I'm going to give our time and we're going to redo this thing in service to Jesus Christ and to bless the church body. I love it. This is, you see how you don't retire from something? You retire to something. Another thing, especially for those of you guys who are so wise financially, you have been so wise to save up money so when it came to your retirement years, you had enough to carry you through the rest of your earthly days. Well, don't just save for your earthly retirement. Invest for your heavenly retirement. The Bible tells us that while we're saved by grace through faith, it's a complete gift of God. Our God is a rewarding God. That when we go home to be with Jesus, He is looking forward to lavishing on us all kinds of gifts and rewards for how we have lived. What a better time to lay up treasure in heaven than in your retired years when you're financially comfortable and looking for how you can invest for God's kingdom. You can invest by taking younger men under your wings. You can invest by being involved in the leadership of your church. You can invest by going on a short-term mission trip and sharing the gospel with people who need to hear it. They're all good things. Now, is it wrong for a retired person as they struggle with the winter? Is it wrong for them to relocate during the winter to Arizona because of health reasons? No. Is it wrong to go play some extra rounds of golf when you're in retirement? Of course not. Is it wrong to take a nice trip? Of course not. But you don't retire to self-indulgence. You retire from one form of work to serving others in another form of work. Maybe different pace, different demands, but you're still givers. That's the way we need to rethink retirement. Because the world says self-indulgence. As Christians, we're always givers. Now, that was the third question. Please deal with the false idea this teaching on work has no application to retired folks. So, we've talked about parenting. We've talked about people who don't want to work. We've talked about retirement. Number four, what do you think it would be about? You guys wanted to know about profit. What does the Bible teach about profit, and how much profit should a Christian make? It's a good question. Because there's this underlying tone in Christendom that Christians shouldn't make profit. And if you're doing like Christian-to-Christian business, you should do everything like for free or for the bare minimum amount of money. Does anybody understand what I'm talking about? Because, you know, like God is against money. Well, I want to challenge you on that. You need to rethink profit and what it is. Profit represents value. That's all it represents. For instance, let's take a bread baker. The bread baker, say he bakes 100 loaves of bread. Costs him $1 a loaf to bake. He sells it for $2 a loaf. So the baker has $100 profit. And why does he have $100 profit? Because he added value to that flour. Beforehand, it was not valuable to you. He did the work of creating or adding value, so he deserves profit because he made it valuable to you. So you have something to eat. But profit doesn't just represent adding value. Profit covers overhead. In fact, if that baker didn't make a decent amount of profit, we'd have a problem because that baker now has rent to pay for. That baker now has baking machines to pay off. That baker now has employees that he has to pay a salary to. And he's doing all these things to ultimately provide you bread. And if he doesn't have profit, can he provide you bread? No. So it's only fair that he makes profit. And by the way, the Bible is even not against large amounts of profit. Because remember, profits represent value. Luke chapter 19 talks about the parable of the minas. A master gives his servants 10 minas that are to invest it. One of the servants returns back tenfold what was given to him. In other words, he made 1,000% profit. He was commended for it. Another servant returned back fivefold what was given him. He made a 500% profit. He was commended for it. The one guy who didn't get commended was the guy who didn't make any profit. So if proper represents value, it's okay to sometimes have a large amount of profit because you've added a large amount of value. And I wasn't planning on using this in the sermon, but I think it fits, and I'll throw it in. I was just scanning through some headlines last night about one of the headlines was about the richest women in the world. And I said, oh, this would be interesting. I usually know about the richest men. So I clicked on it, and it talked briefly in the article about the richest self-made woman in the world, and I forget her name, but she's 31 years old. She dropped out of Stanford, and because she had an idea about a blood testing machine that could do all these tests on only a single drop of blood. And her machine and her company is taking the whole medical industry by storm, and she's a billionaire at age 31. You know why? Because of the value she has brought to the market. It's saving so much money in medical costs. Do I have a problem with her being a billionaire and having a huge amount of profit? Absolutely not. Because she added a huge amount of cost-saving value to the medical industry. Another thing, profit also represents risk. Do you realize when the baker bakes the bread, he baked 100 loaves of bread, but if he only sells 80, who swallows the loss? The baker. If the baker didn't have good amounts of profit, he can't keep swallowing loss like that. And the profit also represents reward. Reward for serving you. The baker baked 100 loaves of bread to serve you. But he did risk his own money. He took his own time. He went out of his way so he could create something of value for you. So what's wrong with giving him profit and a reward for doing it? Because if he hadn't done it, we wouldn't be eating bread. I like this verse. For the scriptures say, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. You know, we talk about this even when we hire different people to come in, and we've got some stuff, speakers we've hired to come in, and it's real easy to always try and do them on a shoestring. And I'm like, no. You deserve to be paid because you're worth your labor. Now, I didn't throw this in first service, but I realized I should have thrown it in. When is it wrong to, like, get profit? Sometimes you have situations. Let's take our bread baker. Say he lives in a small town, and he's the only source of bread in the small town. He has a monopoly, and he has a way of making sure nobody else can come in the way of competition. He breaks his bread for $1, but instead of selling it for $2, he sells it for $20. And because people need to eat bread, you know, he makes a $19 profit. That's extortion. That's sin. That's profit gone wrong. But in a normal economy, when you've added value, it's okay to be recognized by it. All right, that was your questions on profit. Hopefully that was very helpful for you. You realize that God allows profit, even a large amount of profit, if there's a large amount of value. Number five, and this was one of the first questions that was asked. And, of course, that makes it the last question I need to answer. How can I share the gospel at work? Remember that question? Now, sharing the gospel at work is not as easy as you may seem. There are all kinds of ramifications for a boss. When the boss shares the gospel with the different employees, one employee starts to respond favorably and the other employee doesn't respond favorably, all of a sudden you have favoritism charges and all different kind of things. So you have to be shrewd about how you share the gospel. Here are just some real common sense, practical ideas that I hope will help you. Number one, nobody can stop you from talking about your weekend. When you're at the break room at work, what do people talk about? Hey, we had family in this weekend. We went out on the boat, and then we had a barbecue, and it was a lot of fun. And they talk about their weekend. And what are you going to talk about? We had family in this weekend. We went out on the boat and a barbecue. And then at church, we talked about retirement. It was a really good conversation because we talked about how it's so easy to retire to self-indulgence. But when I retire, you know, I'm going to try and make sure I'm still doing good for others. And then we talked about parenting and how it's so easy as a father to start to neglect your kids and what can happen when you neglect your kids. And the guys are listening going, hey, that's interesting. Retirement, parenting. I'm struggling with those things. Where do you go to church? Nobody can stop you from talking about your weekend. You just roll conversations about church right into your conversation. Number two, nobody can stop you from asking somebody if they go to church. That's true. It's one of my favorite lead-in lines to conversations. I just ask people, hey, do you go to church anywhere? And I'm not trying to talk about my church. I'm trying to talk about their church. Because sometimes you find right away they go, oh, yeah, I go to this church. They start talking about it, and you're like, okay, I got somebody who knows Jesus right here. And then you go and you start talking about them. They go, I don't go to any church. And you discovered you have an atheist on your hands. Or you find sometimes you have people that go to some really weird churches, and you're like, okay, we have a piece of work here. But that simple question really unmasks the conversation, because after they're talking for a while, they feel bad about them doing all the talking, and then what do they say? Well, do you go to church? And your church conversation leads into your God conversation. If somebody says, did you bring that up? No. I just asked about church. They asked about God. And you see how you do that? Another thing, nobody can stop you from inviting to an event. If you're at work, what do people say? Hey, there's a concert down at Arnold's Park. You know, after work, you want to join me there? A couple of us are going down. Hey, we're going down to the bar. You want a drink? Isn't that what they say? So you just say, hey, by the way, next weekend, July 19th, we're having this cookout at church. There's bouncy games for the kids. It's going to be a lot of fun. Why don't you come to church with me? Go second service. We'll go, and it's a great free lunch. The kids are going to have a good time. And I have all these neat friends I just love to introduce you to. Besides, they have good coffee. Nobody can stop you from that. I promise, we'll take care of talking about Jesus. You don't even have to do that. Just invite to an event. Number four, nobody can stop you from doing good towards others. Remember this last week? Titus 2:14, be zealous for good works. As a Christian, you can go down to Spud Nuts and like get a bunch of Spud Nuts and bring it into work just to be kind. You can go get some coffee and bring it into work just to be kind. Find somebody who's going through a hard time and say, hey, can we bring you a meal? Just to be kind. Then after a while, they're like, man, I really like them. You know, they bring donuts into work. They brought us a meal during the thing. I got to learn more about what drives them. There's your lead-in. Lastly, nobody can stop you from offering to pray. And we saw this last week with Steve Fox. When people are in crisis moments at work, something tough is going on, just naturally say, you know, can I pray for you? 99 times out of 100, they'll say yes. And when you pray, you just talk to Jesus. Ask for God's mercy, God's grace upon him. And you just essentially give the gospel message right in your prayer, because they're open to it. Well, work. Work, it matters to God. It matters very much to him. Because we're created in God's image. And as created in God's image means we're workers. Work is the way we worship God, by doing an excellent job. Work is the way we love our neighbor, by doing it well. Work is a wonderful source of joy in our lives. Now, did sin corrupt work? Yes. But Jesus redeems it. In fact, we're going to work for all of eternity in joy and productivity for Christ. One of the best things we can do is integrate our faith with our daily work. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for the questions. Truly, today is a sermon that the congregation wrote. I ask for those who are struggling with what to do in retirement. I pray that retiring to a different form of work would be something that they can remember and help them to be productive. I pray for fathers who are struggling to find time at home with their children. I pray that you would give them wisdom to find how to create time and to invest time to love on their kids, and that their children would ultimately be a joy to them, not a source of pain. Jesus, we thank you so much for what we've learned throughout this entire series, and I pray that you truly change the way we work. And all God's people said, amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.